Happy Sabbath, dear ones, and welcome to our Friday evening church service on this 10th day of January 2025. Welcome to those joining us on the phone, those listening to the recording, and glad to be back in fellowship with each one. Praise God for bringing us safely through another week, and I pray that we may have hearts that are open to receive the truth that he wants to share with us, the blessing that he has in store for us, and the ability to retain what we learn. Praise God for his truth, dear ones. Yeah, amen. Praise God for another newsletter. It got out quicker this time. Praise the Lord. And our opening song is We Have an Anchor. Will your anchor hold in the storms of life? When the clouds unfold their wings of strife? When the strong tides lift and the cables strain, will your anchor drift or firm remain? We have an anchor that keeps the soul steadfast and sure while the billows roll. Fastened to the rock which cannot move, grounded firm and deep in the Savior's love.
It is safely moored. Will the storm withstand? For to swell secured by the Savior's hand, and the cables passed from his heart to mine can defy the blast through strength divine. We have an anchor that keeps us soul steadfast and sure while the bells roll. Seven arms cannot deep in the Savior's love. Praise God.
Amen. It will firmly hold in the straits of fear when the breakers have told the reef is near. Though the tempest rave and the wild wind blow, not an angry wave shall our bark or flow. We have an anchor that keeps the soul steadfast and sure while the billows roll. Fastened to the rock which cannot move, grounded firm and deep in the Savior's love.
And I'll rise alive with the veil. We have an anchor that keeps our soul This isn't true of the billow roll. Listen to the rock that not move, grounded to the deep in the Savior's love.
Amen. When our eyes behold in the dawning light, shining gates of pearl or harbor bright, we shall anchor fast to the heavenly shore with the storms all past forevermore. We have an anchor that keeps the soul steadfast and sure while the billows roll. Fastened to the rock which cannot move, grounded firm and deep in the Savior's love. We have to be anchored and rooted and grounded, standing on the rock, Christ Jesus. And then we have nothing to fear. Dear ones, who would like to offer opening prayer for our service tonight? Please go right ahead.
Dear Father in heaven, we pray that you keep our anchor grounded firm and deep in your love. That we tell others about this great love you have for each one of us. And dear Father in heaven, thank you so much for the Sabbath day, for the ability to stand and praise your name. Be with us in the meeting. Touch our hearts with your special truth for each one of us. And forgive us our sins. And thank you, dear Lord, for being a God that keeps promises. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Well, thank you, dear sister. And we are continuing in our study book, Prophets and Kings. Sorry about that. Got kicked offline again. We're continuing in our study book. This is Prophets and Kings. We're in chapter 30 titled Deliverance from Assyria. And we left off last time about midway down on page 352 to the paragraph that starts out Judah's only hope. The last thing that we were discussing is that what had been warned and prophesied had finally come to pass. And the Assyrian forces were advancing through different territories in the land of Israel, and now they had finally come to Judea. And they were very confident that they could take Jerusalem and the surrounding areas without much problem. So they divided their great army into two divisions and sent one to meet to the Egyptian army in the south, and the other to go to Jerusalem and begin the siege. And so now there was no one that Israel could look to for help but to God. And you kind of think that's exactly what God allowed to take place, to lead his people to understand that he can save by many or he can save by few, but he's the only one that can save. So that's where we left off last time, and now we're going to pick it up at this new paragraph. Judah's only hope was now in God. All possible help from Egypt had been cut off, and no other nations were near to lend a friendly hand. Now, what kind of nations were near Israel? Were a Judah at this point? There was Israel, but they'd already been conquered. There were the Amorites and the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Canaanites, the Philistines, but none of them would come to the aid of Israel. So the only one that they could look to was to God. And continuing here. The Assyrian officers, sure of the strength of their disciplined forces, arranged for a conference with the chief men of Judah, during which they insolently demanded the surrender of the city. This demand was accompanied by blasphemous revilings against the God of the Hebrews. Because of the weakness and apostasy of Israel and Judah, the name of God was no longer feared among the nations, but had become a subject for continual reproach. An example of that is found in Isaiah 52, verse 5. So because of apostasy, the heathen nations no longer feared the God of Israel. They had heard the historical teachings of their forefathers about how the God of Israel had done many mighty works among the Egyptians, among the gods on either side of the Jordan River, and had delivered Israel from impossible odds. But because of apostasy, God could not continue in that miraculous way of delivering his people. And thus, as time went on, they no longer feared the God of Israel and Judah. How sad. Any comments or thoughts, dear ones?
Kind of says something about us today, doesn't it? To get the word out about God.
And who would like to read the next paragraph?
Becca. Speak ye now to Hezekiah, said Rabshakeh, one of Sennacherib's chief officers. Thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what confidence is this wherein thou sayest, the great king, the king of Assyria, what confidence in his wherein trustest? Thou sayest, but they are but vain words. I have 350. Don't read that. I have counsel and strength for the wall. Now on whom dost thou trust that thou rebellest against me? Don't say that. 2 Kings 18:19-20.
Amen. And thank you, dear sister. So Rabshakeh, one of the chief officers of Sennacherib's army, tried to lead the Israelites to give up the war. And he used the past victories of Sennacherib as the reason why the people of Judah in the city of Jerusalem could not possibly become victorious over this army. So the past was used as the present fact. And they brought out the aspect of Hezekiah and the people of Judah rebelling against the king of Assyria. Ahaz had made a treaty with the king of Assyria to pay him so much money each year so that they could remain in their territory and Ahaz could remain king. He's now dead. Hezekiah took the throne, but he didn't make that agreement with the king of Assyria. It was his father. So when you read why that thou rebellest against me, it's not quite true. I mean, in one aspect, it's true that the only reason why the king of Assyria left Jerusalem alone after taking what he wanted was the payment of money each year. And now since that payment isn't coming in because Hezekiah stopped it, then they're coming back saying, how dare you not continue your bargain with me? But it really wasn't Hezekiah's bargain. So it's kind of a half-truth, but that's why they're there. They're there to get their money and to teach a lesson. Any other thoughts or comments, dear one? Amen. It is boastful. This is what we've done. Why do you think that you're different? And if you say that you can win against us, it's just vain words. It's just a lie. Anyways, who would like to read the next paragraph?
The officers were conferring outside the gates of the city, but within the hearing of the sentries on the wall. And as the representatives of the Assyrian king loudly urged their proposals upon the chief men of Judah, they were requested to speak in Assyrian rather than the Jewish language, in order that those upon the wall might not have knowledge of the proceedings of the conference. Rabshakeh, scorning this suggestion, lifted his voice still higher and continuing to speak in the Jewish language, said, praise the Lord, it's in English, hear ye the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus saith the king, let not Hezekiah deceive you, for he shall not be able to deliver you. Neither let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city shall not be delivered into the hand of the king of Assyria.
Amen. Thank you, dear brother. So why was Rabshakeh speaking in Hebrew instead of in Syrian or Assyrian? Yeah, amen. Comment says intimidation. So it wasn't just to intimidate those who could understand the Syrian language, it was to intimidate everyone. And one of the goals in any warfare is to lower the morale of your enemy. Because when morale is low, people lose the energy of continuing the warfare. So if you can demoralize your opponent, then you basically have won the war. So if you think about it, Jerusalem is fortified. Hezekiah spent years fortifying the walls, making sure he had plenty of food in store and water in abundance, right? So they can last a siege for years, whereas the army outside has to maintain the siege for years. So that means they have to find water. They have to find food. They have to keep their morale up, right? So if before the siege actually gets going, you can demoralize the people behind the fortress, then you save all that time, all that money, all that headache from having to put the siege in place and keep it there day and night for as long as it takes the city to fall. So Rabshakeh is going right for the throat, right? And he wants to do everything he can to win. And that includes belittling your enemy, trying to get them afraid, trying to get them to give up before they've even really started in the war. Any other thoughts, dear one? Now remember, everything that's written in the scriptures has a spiritual application to you and me, especially in these last days. So we're reading history here of what literally took place. How does this history apply to today? Any ideas?
Yeah, it's quite vivid, isn't it, when you think about it today? You can...
Sorry, I was just going to say it makes you think of people speaking out against Sister White.
Yeah, amen. I mean, you can see many different areas where this can apply spiritually. You can have this applying to those who have just accepted Christ, you know? How can Christ save you? How can he keep you from sinning? Surely you can't overcome your sins. You're always going to sin until he comes, so why even try now? I mean, so you can see this same kind of battle, this mental attack taking place in that situation, taking place with Ellen White, even all the way down to taking place with the 144,000 versus the rest of the wicked there. How can you stand this little tiny band of people against the whole world and not follow the Sunday law? How can God deliver you from the whole world against you? Yeah. Yeah, shouldn't, couldn't, needn't keep the commandments of love. You're right. So you can see this literal occurrence in history being played and replayed and rehearsed over and over again in a spiritual battle against God's people throughout the ages, but especially in these last days. Any other thoughts or comments? So what? Yeah, go ahead, brother.
Sorry. It just occurred to me, and you brought it out, is essentially it's all kinds of attacks, but it's not just on the physical outside. It's on an individual, social or public level, and then of a corporate nature that the devil seeks through different avenues to break that anchor that we were singing about earlier from Jesus Christ.
Amen. So the attacks of the enemy are surround, intimidate, belittle, cause fear, distrust in God's ability to deliver. So if we can recognize the steps the devil uses to try and break God's people, and we see these steps being used today, we know what the end result is. We also know who they're working for, right? Because God doesn't use these steps. The devil does. God doesn't surround individuals and try to get them to give up. He implores, he intercedes, he invites. So when you see these attacks of the enemy coming against you or against others, you know who they're working for, because it's not the principles of God that they're using, it's the principles of the enemy. Any other thoughts? Who would like to read the next paragraph?
Hearken not to Hezekiah, for thus saith the king of Assyria, make an argument with me by a present, and come out to me, and eat ye every one of his vine, and every one of his fig tree, and drink ye every one the waters of his own cistern.
until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of corn and wine, a land of bread and vineyards.
Yeah. So, yeah, bribery. So the first step was to intimidate, to belittle, to talk down to. How dare you, right? And then the next is, like, bribery, yeah. If you do this for me, then I'll do this for you. I'll let you stay where you are until I come and remove you. Now, it doesn't say remove, does it? Until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, full of corn and wine, bread and vineyards. Oh, how pleasant Babylon is. So the first is to belittle, to downgrade, to cause fear, to intimidate, and then to speak favorably. Now, you have to repay me for coming all this way to belittle you, so you got to give me a present. Look at all the time and money I put into this coming out, or all the trouble I've been through to intimidate you guys. So you need to give me a present, and then I'll let you stay where you are, so now you're my prisoner. And then I'm going to take you away to a land that is better than the land that God gave you. At least he's honest, right? But he's putting it in such a way that seems very pleasing, very accommodating. Any other thoughts or comments, dear ones?
Yeah, you can sort of hear in the distance the sort of things that will be presented to Sabbath keepers in the upcoming conflict.
Amen. I mean, you can go back to the Martin and Barnhouse affair with this, because you have Martin writing a book, I think it was Martin, writing a book about all the different churches and labeling some cult and labeling others Christianity, or the foundation of Christianity. And you have him going to the Adventist church saying, present to me the actual doctrines your church stands upon, because I'm writing a book to find out if you're a cult or if you're on the foundation of Christ. And then the Adventist leadership, realizing that if this book gets out there and Martin refers to them as a cult, it's going to destroy their ability to win converts to the church. Not to Christ, to the church. So we have to give him the doctrines the church stands for, and make him think that these are the doctrines the church stands for, when the church really doesn't stand for it. So they come up with a book, Questions on Doctrines, by Freud, I believe it was. No, it wasn't that book. It was, what was the book that Freud, Froome put out?
Movement of Destiny. I don't know. He put out a lot out, but maybe that's one of them.
It may have been Questions on Doctrines, although that seems to be later. Anyway, The Adventist Church basically conceded the three angels' messages and went along with the evangelical way of looking at the sanctuary, looking at sin, looking at various dealing with the law of God, etc. So then Martin, in receiving these new foundational doctrines of the church, because he couldn't find it in the papers prior to that, labels the Adventist church as being evangelical, standing on the foundation of Christ, but they had to give up the three angels' messages. So you have this same sort of scenario coming in. We're surrounding you. We're going to label you as a cult unless you give me a present, and I'll let you stay where you are until I come and take you to Babylon. And that's basically what happened to the Adventist church. From the 30s to the 50s, and then from there to the 90s, you have this downward progress of apostasy leading all the way to Babylon. And now they're not drinking waters from the cistern God provided. They're drinking waters from the system that the devil provides.
Speaking of book titles, bro, did you ever read either of those books, the titles you mentioned?
Parts of them. I can't say I read every word from the first chapter to the last, but I have read parts of them.
Yeah, definitely interesting. Interesting reading. A lot of effort you can see put into it. I think it was about three authors. Froome was a part of this Seventh-day Adventist Stance Doctrine as well. I think it might be Fuhrer, F-U-H-R was another. He's a conference president. Yeah, very, very interesting. Do you think, let's just imagine just for a second, if we can, think about SDAs, like, imagine there's SDA people in this room right now. What do you think they would say to what Brother Bob just said? This is how I think when I'm I used to go door knocking. Like, what do you think their reaction, like, oh, we preach the three angels' messages. Like, that's what you would think they would say. Well, at least we preach the first two, and we clearly preach the third because we keep the Sabbath. So I don't even think it takes much even thought. It's just like, boom, they're that quick. Just no. And so then you got to ask yourself, well, what kind of an SDA are you? And then, oh, like, are you the conservative type? Are you the liberal type? And if so, what happens to God's cause if that's conjoined and together? Oh, well, the weeds and tares grow together into the harvest. Okay. So how does the truth prosper for that number to be made up, ready to meet Jesus in person? That involves the corporate aspect, something that seems very, well, it's kind of funny. I'm just thinking about what Bob said and that, because for them, they always see themselves as the completion of the Reformation. So look at it from that aspect. I mean, you can't improve upon it, and there's nothing, you know, at least externally. I was just thinking, I didn't share this with Lucy, but I share with all of you right now. I was just thinking this morning, you know, the number of people you meet in your Christian walk. And I have to say, I can see why SDAs are reluctant to leave their church. Not because of people like us. Or maybe they see quirks that they go, oh, you know, I don't want anything to do with that person or people. But there are a lot of things out there that are confusing, like in certain circles that have quote, separated, end quote, that they believe that clearly were put off an SDA, you know, that, oh, no, I've been warned about you. They think about the reform movement and another, you know, shepherd's rod and that, and you go, oh, you know, like, oh, I think I'll just stay with the ship, you know, like, because, you know, obviously those groups have got, and, you know, the devil's just so clever, you know, if you could get them thinking like that, but then just stay with them, then you get people that think they've got to work by themselves to the second coming, or my death at least, and I'm not working with anyone. That's how we're going to get the work done, which lacks love, obviously, and lacks a desire to unite and work with one another. And die to self. But, yeah, that's good points, bro.
Yeah, it's... self is the enemy. If we die to self and we allow the truth or Jesus to sit on the throne, everything falls into place. If we're all following the Lamb, then we're in agreement with one another. The problem comes when self gets in the way. And it's sad, but there are the term independent ministry, right? We recognize that it's independent from the church, but some take that word independent and they make it like a doctrine. I have to be independent from anybody except Christ, right? Yeah, they stretch it. And you're right, it is fanaticism. But they make themselves into a center, with them as the king of that center. So everything has to revolve around them and their ministry, or they don't have anything to do with you. Yeah, amen. So self has become the center instead of Christ. And there's no hope for those individuals while self has the control. It's like the 12 disciples all over again. You know, they all wanted to be right next to Christ. They didn't care about the rest of the brothers being away from Christ. They had to be close. And as long as that type of a spirit was like the Gentiles, right? As long as that type of Gentile rulership was in their heart, they weren't in a condition to be saved. So Christ called them, but they had to give self up in order to really be a follower of Christ. And until that happens, then God can't bless them the way he wants to bless them. So we want waters out of the cistern that God gives us. We don't want waters out of a cistern we dug for ourselves because self now is in control. We don't want waters out of a cistern that's in Babylon because then Babylon's in control. We want the living waters that comes from Christ. And then it doesn't matter how many people surround us or intimidate us or belittle us or downgrade us. It doesn't matter. We have the Lamb and he gives us peace. So here we have one of the agents of Assyria coming in belittling, downgrading, intimidating everyone that can hear him in Jerusalem, and then speaking very peaceably to them. If you give me a present and you agree to become my slaves, ooh, I didn't mean slaves, but to be with me and follow my commands, then I'll let you stay where you are peaceably until a later time when I come and remove you away from the land that the God, I mean, from where you are now, and take you to a land that's better than yours. But that's not all he does. So he intimidates, and then he speaks peaceably, and then he comes back and says this: "Beware lest Hezekiah persuade you, saying, 'The Lord will deliver us.' Hath any of the gods of the nations delivered his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arphad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? And have they delivered Samaria, your brethren, out of my hand? Who are they among all the gods of these lands that have delivered their land out of my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand?" Isaiah 36, verses 13 to 20. So now we have the agent of Babylon, basically, reasoning. So he intimidates, he speaks peaceably, and then he seeks to reason. But the reason is in a form of warning. Don't let Hezekiah deceive you into believing that the God of Israel or the God of Jerusalem can make you victorious in this warfare. So you can see this same ploy being used against the 144,000. Don't believe. Don't let Ellen White persuade you that God's going to deliver you. Have any of the other individuals you know, other Christian denominations, have they remained faithful to the Bible? Has the Adventist Church remained faithful just to the Seventh-day Sabbath? They've all succumbed to keeping the mark of the beast. So who are you that you think that you can avoid keeping Sunday holy? It's a law of the land. You're in the land. You got to keep the law. Isn't that reasonable? You're a citizen of Australia. Well, the Australian government passed a law that you have to worship on Sunday. You're part of Australia, so don't you have to worship? Don't you have to keep the law of the land that you're a citizen in? Sounds very reasonable, doesn't it? You know? But notice what's happening. The intimidation comes first, then the peaceably speaking words comes next, and then the veiled reasoning slash warning comes next. Any thoughts or comments, dear ones?
Yeah, there's something interesting in verse 10 of chapter 36 of Isaiah that parallels to what you've been saying. And that is, he says, "And am I now come up without the Lord against this land to destroy it? The Lord said unto me," so your Lord said unto me, I don't believe him, but "your Lord said unto me, go up against this land and destroy it." Can you see that relation to the people who want to who don't like, that hate truth, or it goes beyond their, what they want to receive, and they start abusing, persecuting, and then, oh, Sunday law. You could see them saying, obviously they say, well, the Lord told us, hello, the Lord sent us, you need us.
Yeah, and it's going to get, the test is going to get extremely fiery, because just before probation closes, you have the devil coming down personating Jesus. And he then convinces individuals he is Christ returned, and then he says, in honor of my resurrection, I have made Sunday the day of worship, and I've sent my agents before I came, leading individuals to change from the Jewish Sabbath to the Christian Sabbath, to go from Saturday to Sunday. And here's these few people that refuse to follow me, and they claim to be my followers. So the devil is going to pretend to be Christ, and everybody is going to believe that he's Christ returned, and he's going to then declare Sunday to be his holy day. So that is the overwhelming delusion that goes throughout the entire world, leading individuals to decide between a thus saith the Lord versus a thus saith this Christ. So those that are not rooted and grounded in the Bible, living by every word that proceedeth out of God's mouth, are going to be deceived by this pretender. Verse 10 is excellent, brother. God has sent me to change Saturday to Sunday. Why aren't you keeping Sunday holy? Yeah, it's just blasphemous is what it is. But the devil lies, which means his agents lie. And if they can get you to believe them, they'll lie the greatest lie there is. God sent me to destroy your land that he gave you. Don't you believe me? I mean, if you're not rooted and grounded on a thus saith the Lord, you're going to believe him.
Isn't God so merciful to let us know how he's going to do it, pull it off? He's going to use miracles. He's going to use wonders in his people and in himself. Because they're the sorts of things that get people's attention if they're no believer. Of course, the Christian world will just be absorbing and saying, yeah, this is the one. This is what we've been talking about. But that's so, what a wonderful thought. You know, Revelation 18 speaks about a people representing Christ's character, and that going far and wide despite the message of the devil, despite what he's getting away with, that he doesn't get away with it with those who are genuinely wanting not only to know the truth but to live it, rather than to know the truth and rather love living in a lie.
Amen. Who would like to read the next paragraph?
To these talks, the children of Judah answered him not a word. The conference was at an end. The Jewish representatives returned to Hezekiah with their clothes rent and told him the words of Rabshakeh, verses 21-22. The king, upon learning of the blasphemous challenge, rent his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord. 2 Kings 19, verse 1.
Amen.
Amen. So notice here it says, to all of these taunts, to the intimidation, the downgrading, speaking peaceably, and then the veiled threat or warning or challenge, reasoning, the children of Judah answered him nothing. Why didn't they say anything? Amen. The king told them not to say anything, which means that every single soldier, every single citizen that was on that wall obeyed the command of their king. They were obedient, even though they may have been terrified. They controlled their emotions in order to obey their king. Isn't that what we have to do, dear ones, to King Jesus? We have to control what we see, our emotions, our senses, in order to obey the command of our king. That requires self-control, crucifixion of self, in order to remain obedient. What if one of the soldiers on the wall would have shouted out to Rabshakeh, "You don't know what you're talking about, blah, 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 blah." You know, what would have that done? Well, for one, it would have brought confusion. Yeah, amen. It would have misrepresented their king. In the spiritual sense, it would have misrepresented Christ. True, Rabshakeh may have been provoked and may have done something, you know. So here we have a situation in which, regardless of what they saw, because they saw an immense army in front of them, regardless of the words that were spoken to rile them up, they had to control themselves, control their mouth, so that they didn't say anything in response. So this meant that the king was in control of what response was to be given, and not individual soldiers being in control. Isn't that the same with us? We're to allow Jesus to be in control of what we say instead of ourselves in control. So this actually took place in history, but we can draw spiritual lessons from this history and apply it to today. Jesus is our King. He commands us to say nothing, and thus he's in control. And until he tells us what to say, we say nothing. So we're obedient to the word of our king. We're not obedient to the word of ourselves. We've submitted unto God. He then is in control over the devil. Any other thoughts or comments?
Sometimes when we're in an argument and we reflect on that, and we say to ourselves, I should have said that. That would have really got him. That would have ended it right there. You're relying on your own thoughts, not God's. And God doesn't lose arguments. We do.
Good point. So in order to control our emotions, in order to control our senses, we can't do that without help. And that help can't come from our spouse, from our friends, from our pastors. It can only come from God. So we have to submit our emotions, our senses to God so that he's in control, and he will then, being in control, lead and guide us to a victory in that situation. He's all wise. We are not. He knows the end from the beginning. We don't. So it is wisdom to allow God to lead and guide in any situation, especially when we're dealing with enemies. Because we'll make a mess of things if we think we know the best way to handle it. Any last thoughts or comments, dear ones? Please feel free.
I was thinking about the last sentence where the king rent his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth. Has any of you ever felt what sackcloth feels like? We were able to visit a Jewish, yes, it's very rough. It's like a gunny sack, but 10 times rougher. Do you know what a gunny sack feels like? We were able to visit this Jewish, is like, it was when Elder Robert was in about the sixth grade. We went to a place in Los Angeles where it was a Jewish place, and it was a school outing, and they had sackcloth. They had a lot of things that were mentioned in the Bible that people had no idea what it was like. But when I thought about people that covered themselves with ashes and sackcloth, if they weren't miserable enough, this would certainly make them miserable. Sackcloth was very rough and itchy.
Yeah. The comment says would cement it. Yeah, if the ash got wet and it would be like a cement or a paste. And when it dried, it would be like cement. Interesting. Any other thoughts or comments, dear one?
Yeah, actually, I wasn't thinking from the physical. I was thinking metaphorically. That's a good one. That's a great description, Sister Jane. I'm told that very rough. You wouldn't forget it. You'd certainly know when it was off. I was just thinking about something Brother Bob said. Obviously, the paragraph we read that clearly a self-control is brought out here. Answered him not a word in that. Because one of the things, of course, you could be tempted, you don't know what you're talking about. My Lord did this. Then. And you could go, like, you could just have a total rant. And you know the other side's wrong in that, but it being boastful about something, being right about something doesn't have to be shown in a boastful manner. And it usually doesn't win the listener anyway. But humility and still knowing you've got the truth, like Jesus ever portrayed, that has a impactful thing, even if it means in this instance, silence under the circumstances. It's a good lesson for us, as you said, dear bro, that this is for us today. It's the same human natures we're dealing with. They haven't changed over the millennia. And thankfully for us and for all people, Christ hasn't changed either.
Amen. Amen. I think the situation also is nothing that could be said to Rabshakeh was going to change his mind. He came there with a set mission. So 10,000 words of truth in response was not going to change the goal of Rabshakeh. So he really wasn't there to reason. He was there to command. And so nothing that could be said was going to change his mind. So trying to reason with him, trying to respond to him was going to be a waste of time. So Rabshakeh was not open in heart to discuss these things. He was there to get an answer of yes or no. And he wasn't going to change his position. Your city is going to be conquered. You have to submit. Do you submit? Well, but look what happened in our history when Pharaoh was at, do you submit? I mean, there's no reasoning to be done with him because that's not his mission. His mission is to get compliance or defiance. He's hoping for compliance, right? Because everybody would be much easier going to Babylon than sitting there encamped about Jerusalem for 2 years or plus. So when we come across individuals, we need to determine whether responding to them in a reasonable way is going to bring a resolve to the issue, is going to bring them to understand the truth, or if they're just there to try and get us to submit. If they're only there to try and get us to submit, it's useless to take the time to reason with them. But again, we have to submit ourselves first to God and let him impress us with how to respond in any situation, even if it's by not saying a word. There were many times that Christ was demanded of the Pharisees, and he answered them nothing. And then there were other times that he gave them a whole lot of answers. So Christ showed that he was submissive to his Father, and he only spoke as his Father gave him permission and the words to use. It has to be the same with us. But it shows here that Rabshakeh has a mission, and he won't be turned from it. He's under the command of his king, right? So he's not going to turn from following the command of his king of Babylon or Assyria, because that means he's going to be disobedient and he could lose his head. So he's there on a mission. So when we're dealing with individuals, we need to look at the principles by which they're governed to determine whose king are they following, the king of heaven or the king of Babylon. And if they're following the king of Babylon, then we must definitely make sure we're submitted fully and completely to Jesus. Because if we're not, they're going to be able to capitalize on our responses. And the devil can twist the most truthful response into something that just fuels the warfare against you. So whatever response you give to someone you know is working for the devil, you better make sure that God has impressed you to respond in that way. And then you don't have to worry about it. Whatever contention, whatever warfare, whatever usage of your response is made, you don't have to worry about the consequences, because you can rest in God's wisdom and know that everything will work out for the best. Any other thoughts or comments on this, dear ones, before we open it up to testimonies or anything else you'd like to share? Well, next time we'll pick it up at the paragraph that starts out, a messenger was dispatched. And that is about halfway down on page 354. So that's where we'll pick it up next time. Any other thoughts, any other comments, testimonies, anything else you'd like to share, dear ones, please go right ahead.
I was thinking about the Holocaust that's going on in the state of California with the Santa Ana winds and the fires. At one time in the news, it was reported that there were six different areas that were burning that completely blocked the exit of getting out of Los Angeles. The only two that were open were the opposite way where the fires were burning. And then we heard today that fires had started up there in those areas. So it's almost like a test to see if they can't burn the whole area of Los Angeles and you can't escape because there's no roads leading out. And I was mentioning Elder Robert. It's like, it made me think of the angels holding back the winds to protect God's people. We are truly in the time of the end. Never has there been, in my remembrance, and I've lived a long time, anyway, in Los Angeles, winds, Santa Ana winds that were quite so high. And catching, there's a lot of hills and woodlands around the city of Los Angeles, the ocean on one side, the hills on the other. And it's like with the inversion layer there and the smog, it's like a death trap. If there's any fires burning, you can't get any fresh air. But pray for those people that have been wiped out by the fires. And we praise God that His hand is protecting His people. And thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name.
Yeah, one thing I noticed is when the fires first broke out, what was that, on Tuesday? Some of the first homes to burn were of actors. And I thought that very interesting. It's like a judgment coming down upon the actors that have misled people in their profession. And it was reading a list of the actors and the well-known movie stars that have lost their homes. It's quite amazing to read that list. And that was on Tuesday. And now here we are Friday, 3 days later. So there's been a whole lot more that have lost their homes. And I mean, it's traumatic to lose a home. It doesn't matter if you're a movie star or not. But I thought it quite interesting that among the first homes to be destroyed was those in that particular industry.
And if it weren't for you and Joan saying anything about it, I would be none the wiser. What in the world's going over there in California?
You don't watch the news.
That's right, because I don't watch the news. You're a clever woman. Yes, that's because I didn't watch the, I just don't get it. Thank you for filling us in. I really wouldn't know, wouldn't have a clue. It's a blank when I'm home. Even at work, unless you hear from people at work, but we will definitely keep it in our prayer. Thank you for that. Yeah, that is curious, bro, when you hear that. Like, you don't want to be judgmental, but then you do think, could this be? I mean, it's that interesting. I didn't hear you say anyone died. Sister Lynn mentioned 10 have died, but, you know, you think, wow, you know, it's tragedy. It's definitely whether you live in I think you call it a trailer over in America, or a caravan or that, or you live in a, you know, 50 bedroom household, tragedy, but if your life is saved, and maybe even by the skin of your teeth, you start to realize how precious you are. I hope that dawns on the actors in terms of what their, what do you call it, their craft is teaching people to look to and imitate.
Yeah, and kind of interesting also that now it's like they have deployed the National Guard and everything. Like, it's some kind of, I don't know, it just seems like they put some kind of, what's the word I'm looking for? They, like, planned this, in a sense, whoever the powers that think they.
Yeah, there's always that possibility in mind, because the French Revolution was basically, the people were lied to about the reason for the revolution. There was no famine. There was no shortage. It was planned, basically, by a few people to rule over many. And so you have the same possibility in the back of your mind. Is this something planned? Who's actually starting the fires? You know, we know there's arsons out there, but as our dear sister Joan was bringing up, the avenues to escape from Los Angeles area county, fires are springing up along those routes of escape. Why is that? You know, so it seems to lend itself to planning instead of just happenstance. Anyway.
Well, thank you again. That's an interesting take. I'm not sure I get that on my local news. That is very interesting. I was just saying to Lucy when you mentioned that, and what that I'm going to call her Caroline, Carrie Lynn. I was thinking of your email, Lynn. That some things never change, do they? There's this. I was watching this conspiracy fact movie, and the people came out just like they have in the past. Yeah, we're trying to rule the world. We're trying to unite it. And he's not laughing. Like, he said, yeah, you got us. You know, like, and then it's kind of like comical, but yeah, you got us. We're guilty. Yep. And that's what one of the Rockefellers said on the record. Yeah. If you're accusing us of, you know, ruling the world and bringing it in one. The way this other person said it, you made it sound really good, like we're uniting everyone under slavery. Oh, I mean, he didn't say that. Under, you know, someone else. The minority ruling the majority, you need us. And then it seems to stop there, you tail off. But I just want to thank the Lord before you all that I was able to work a whole week. I didn't get any traffic control, so a whole week on the book project, except on Sabbath, of course. Finished another book that I've been reading with Lucy. Very interesting, what drove the person to write it. Well-known book in SDA circles. And, I'm just excited. Like, I feel like I'm going slow, but it's because, the digging is deep and the rock is hard. I'm hitting rocks, but I'm getting the pick out, so to speak. But, I don't want to dig too long, but I don't want to do a half-hearted job. So, no, I don't put dates on it, but I'm looking forward to getting through this one section of it. It'll be wonderful when it's complete. I'm getting excited, like I'm thinking of other things I can do after I complete it, but it's so big. It's like a mountain. I can't see how tall. It's all the top. I can't even see it. It seems like it's heavenward. But with a bit more experience, I know I'm getting a little bit quicker at it. So it's very exciting. Just gems after gems that you find in the Bible about the state of the dead.
Well, God bless, dear sisters. Any other thoughts or comments, testimonies, songs, anything else you'd like to share, dear one?
Sad blessings, everyone. I'd like to share a comment more concerning rocks and geology that goes along with how today's study went. The topic is about weather and erosion. It says here, beginning with a question, do you know what the word erosion means? Well, I'm pretty sure many of you have known it from your science classes, but if don't remember, here's how it's defined. It means to erode by eating into or to wear away. If you rubbed one rock against another day after day, year after year, it'd show wear. Rocks can be changed by the weather and by erosion. When the wind blows sand over the surface of the ground, it slowly wears on the rocks. The Holy Spirit, like the wind, may use you, like a grain of sand, to shape another person's character. You may feel like they are hopelessly stony-hearted, but God can make changes by His Spirit's movings over a period of time. He moved on Hezekiah's heart, and then Hezekiah was used to encourage all the people around him. The temperature can also cause changes in the rocks by going from freezing weather to very warm weather. The stones can crack and break up as water inside the cracks and crevices of the rocks freezes and gets larger or expands. This can remind us that when Jesus, the water of life, gets inside a person, he can break the hardest heart. Rain also weathers rock. The rainwater speaks to us about the gentle ways that God sometimes uses to change us. God says about his word, my doctrine shall drop as the rain. Deuteronomy 32:2. Glaciers can pick up pieces of rock causing changes in these stones. The glaciers can remind us of how the quiet confidence of Hezekiah and God's protection spread over the hearts of the children of Israel and carried them along with its influence. Hezekiah would not allow the Assyrians to discourage him with their words and wear away his courage. He prayed. So we see through this lesson here how rocks are caused by erosion and by weather, by time, and even by temperature. And that's how rock formations like the Grand Canyon occurred. And why even certain rock formations like that rock crevice in Hawaii, there's supposed to be a black arch. That's caused by erosion too. It was mainly caused during volcanic activity, no doubt. Thanks to erosion, that's why some rocks appear in some odd shapes. Why sand dunes are shaped as they are on local beaches, and the even reason why. And why, how they even prevent and water from the ocean to sweep even further into land. Without the sand dunes, then it'd be easier for huge tidal waves like tsunamis to either wash away a beach and even cause damage to any people or animals living near the shore. That's even another way God even defends his creatures and us. So it's a good thing he made it erosion, even during the days of creation. So we see the spiritual insight. Hezekiah let Rabshakeh's messages, and even the letter that was given to him by King Sennacherib, wash over for him. Instead of just succumbing and getting angry and blowing up about it, like any normal person would if they were given anything like a death threat, he simply just prayed for God's counsel on how to handle this formidable foe. So it's a pity back even in these modern day wars that we read about, not a lot of those nations back then and put a lot of their trust in God like Hezekiah did back then. They may have just resulted in the idea of counterattacks or attacks or even getting crossed and decided to retaliate in return. But that is not what God intends for us to do. He wants us to do the same thing like Hezekiah did, it and pray when comes the dire or events, like say this, an invasion. And even the news we're hearing about the wildfires is even saying a good example. Yes, the wildfires are burning everything in their path, but hopefully with all the firefighters and everything the government is doing to prevent it from getting worse, they're still dry. But everyone else is forgetting the one thing they should be doing, praying to God for help. That's what they ought to be doing when facing near invasion, natural disaster, or the like. Well, as long as we put our trust in Him, and being careful of how we respond to things, that's how we can be prepared for whenever these things take place. And by letting even the bad things, like say, people cursing at us, or when things are getting worse or getting better, when we have careful responses, and have prayer and trust in God, things will always work out like it did in Hezekiah's case. And that's the comment I want to give.
Amen. You can never go wrong with prayer. Amen. Well, here's a hymn titled, Dare to Be a Daniel. And God is asking for his Daniels today. Standing by a purpose true, heeding God's command. Honor them, the faithful few, all hail to Daniel's band. Dare to be a Daniel, dare to stand alone. Dare to have a purpose firm, dare to make it known.
Many mighty men are lost, daring not to stand, who for God had been a host by joining Daniel's band. Dare to be a Daniel, dare to stand alone, dare to have a purpose firm, dare to make it known.
Many giants great and tall, stalking through the land, headlong to the earth would fall if met by Daniel's band. Dare to be a Daniel, dare to stand alone. Dare to have a purpose firm, dare to make it known.
The temperance banner high, on to victory grand, Satan and his host defy, and shout for Daniel's band. Dare to be a Daniel, dare to stand alone, dare to have a purpose birth. Dare to make it known.
Amen. May we always stand for truth and not be afraid of whatever giants appear to be out there. Well, dear ones, it's been a wonderful service tonight. Thank you for your comments, your thoughts, your participation, your singing. Thank you for making this meeting a joyous occasion. And who would like to bring this meeting to a close by offering prayer? Please go right ahead.
Precious Father in heaven, thank you for the preservation of our lives to behold wondrous things out of thy word, out of the plan of redemption in the sacred scriptures that cover past, present, and future, just like the Godhead that inhabits eternity. Thank you for the certainties we have on being on the winning side, the right side, the true side, the light side, the bright side, in following Jesus. And know what it means to following him is an understanding of who he is, the who, what, where, when, how, why, and how we mean everything to you. And that if we were enemies towards you when Christ died for us, how much will we be reconciled by his life of ministry on our behalf in the heavenly sanctuary as we speak? It's a precious promise for us, and many are missing out on it. We'd love to see them enjoy the truth, having a thus saith the Lord for everything that they do, as we ourselves pursue the same, to be more like Jesus in the process. Father, we uphold your souls who are sick as we speak. They're in pain, those physically speaking. Maybe there are those spiritually speaking that are feeling sick. This, which is a good thing in the sense of knowing weakness, knowing, you know, convicted about something that maybe we didn't do, need to do, need to change, need to repent of. And there are, of course, those that are sick among us physically that are in pain, that we're asking that they will not feel alone, just that they haven't felt alone before they got this sickness, that you would help us know what we can do through prayer and through other means to contribute to the healing that only comes through Jesus. You know, Jesus, everything that comes from you doesn't end up with a curse. We can make it a curse if we choose to, but from you, with your signature, everything that comes, just like the Father of lights, is pure and blessed and right and good. Help us not turn it into rubbish and garbage and misrepresent it, but reflect it back to others, how God is not just reaching the physical person, but the spiritual, the moral, the social aspects, the corporate aspect, the individual aspects that have to do with everyday life that everyone else faces in a world that lives in a great deal of confusion, and at times even call it science, just like in Paul's day, science falsely so-called. We uphold firefighters and those who are seeking to save lives and homes that they would be blessed in the character building that must go on in their willingness to put themselves in danger to save others. Jesus, you once said, no greater love has a man that he lay down his life for his friends. And we weren't even your friends. That's what you call us, friends. And you, by your spirit, you make us friends. And we want to be a friend of yours, and we want to stay that way. And want others to see you're not a poor friend to have. You're the best friend to have. For every need is met in you. Every good thing comes from you. Every truth exists because of you. We'd love to see improvements in those who've asked for prayer to be able to glorify you and praise you and redound to your name as time goes on. Please help us be susceptible over the Sabbath hours to believe that Christ is good and only good, and his followers can be likewise, not because of themselves, not because of a combination of themselves and everyone we might be around or have the privilege of fellowshipping and worshipping with, but all because of you, Jesus, to know the science of salvation that centers in you, who is the author and finisher of our faith. That when the saved are last around the great white throne, it'll be, he died for me and nothing about us, which will be a relief because there's nothing good about us. But there's everything good about you, and we want to understand it better so we can help people realize, unlike their famous and successful different ways that they express a story, whether fictitious or not, we have the greatest story that was ever told, and it's continuing as we speak. It's his story. It's history. It's the history and his story that no one wants to be ignorant of, and yet most people are ignorant of. Help us tell it by living it. Help us live it by telling it. And thank you for not leaving us without the much needed being that we need to be inside you, even the Holy Spirit. Bless our brothers and sisters to get the rest that they need. You know, in a dark room, with the muscles relaxed, the nerves relaxed, and their minds especially too relaxed. Trusting in Jesus because he cares for us. Thank you for hearing and answering all our brothers and sisters' prayers right around the world simultaneously. In Jesus we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, dear brother.
Hi, David.
Hey, no, he's not. He's not. He's run. He didn't make it, actually. Oh, I've still got the microphone on. I'm sorry. Liz, you just, that makes me think, did you hear the prayer? And I'm saying, I'm in. I just forgot to turn it off.
Yes, yeah, we did hear the prayer. Praise God, dear brother. It looks like Brother Dick is not here tonight, and we're getting to the point of needing that song to end the meeting. Who would like to sing Keep Looking Up?
Yes.
You gonna sing it, Brother Joel?
Oh no. I sing you.
Here.
You know, I saw you say that. I thought we heard Demos. And I thought, yeah, it sounds a bit like James if you Demos. Demise. Oh, you're probably thinking my last name. Yeah. I gotcha. Well, Do you want to sing, Joan? You got your mic on? Do you want to sing together?
Yeah, we can do that. We know some of the words, but not all the words.
You ready, Liz? Keep looking up. My God,
Keep looking up.
The darkest cloud will roll away.
So do not doubt, but keep on looking up.
Amen. Amen.